So our reading for today is Matthew chapter 18. If you have the church Bibles, it is on page 985. Yes, 985, starting at verse 15, which is fourth column halfway down. So Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So Tom's going to come and open this up to us.
Morning. Let's pray first. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts now to hear from you. I pray again, Lord, that anything that's just from me would be forgotten, and anything that is from you, Lord, we would remember and act upon it. Amen. Thank you. So, yeah, we're continuing our series this morning on acceptable sins. And today we're looking specifically, actually, at conflict among Christians. There's two parts to the passage this morning. The first is a kind of a down-to-earth checklist about what Christians should do when they're wronged by other Christians. And the second part is a parable that Jesus tells, which the more you look at it, the more you realize how absolutely ridiculous it is. And yet, how important it is for our real-life context. Just also before I carry on, I just want to say thank you to James Staff, who gave me his belt in the coffee break so my trousers didn't fall down. You're very, very kind. So it's worth noting this morning, I've kind of hinted at it already, but Jesus uses the word brother. Okay, great. Jesus uses the word brother in verse 15. He's used family language He's used family language before in the gospel in those places, and he'll do it again. And he's using it to refer to anyone who's already a Christian, basically. So when a non-Christian comes into church and sins against a Christian, arguably our first few verses today offer no advice whatsoever as to what we should do about it. If we're considering conflict resolution between Christians and non-Christians, we need to kind of realize first that the parameters are different. You wouldn't call a handball in a basketball game. And we shouldn't expect non-Christians to behave as if Jesus was somehow important. Instead, we can probably take our cues from Matthew 5, 7 and 9 to 12 and 43 to 48 amongst other places. So if you're not a Christian this morning and you've upset Tim recently, then, you know, don't worry about it. Rest assured, these first few verses needn't really apply to you, but I hope you find them interesting. Anyway, if you are a Christian, listen carefully and think honestly, and then take action if you need to. I say that, obviously, at the risk of 50 people asking to speak to me in private a bit later on. So it's pretty clear, anyway, from this passage in Matthew, that what Jesus is saying is that if we if we don't like someone, verse 15, we can tell all the leaders of the church that they've misbehaved, verse 16, and then get them, you know, kicked out of church forever. That's verse 17, if you're interested. So in that way, we don't need to have a church where people annoy us, which is good, isn't it? Deuteronomy 19:19. And then we've got this surefire recipe for Revelation 21:4, which is great. So whether you've been at Fairfield for 2 weeks or for 2 decades, please could you right now log in your mind the person who pops into your head when Jesus describes the brother or sister who sins against you. And I want to invite you over the course of the next few minutes to reflect with me on how closely your thought process or your actions resemble the stupid ones I just told you, or the ones that Jesus actually sets out in this passage. And we're going to start from verse 15. Thank you. If your brother or sister, in other translations, sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So Jesus' conflict resolution process is essentially a 4-part thing, with the hope, I think, that you'll never really need to get beyond stage 1. Part 1 is this: show the fault, do it in private, see if they listen. So a really healthy church will rarely get beyond verse 15, I reckon, because it assumes that no one's sweeping anything under the carpet, which of course can birth kind of years of resentment, nor are we moaning about each other, to each other, behind each other's backs, you know, to make ourselves feel better. When we do that thing, we prefer not to think of it like that, do we? We'd rather say, oh, no, it's not like that. I'm getting advice from people I trust to see whether I should confront them or not. Well, that's a really good idea. And you've actually nicked it from Jesus in verse 16. But the first port of call, he says, is to go to the person, go in private, just between the two of you. A humiliation is really, really far down the list of priorities in this passage. It's not actually absent, as we'll find out a bit later on, but it's really far down, and it's kept to a bare minimum if the problem, whatever it may be, never gets beyond two people in a single room. So here's something for us to remember as well, and this is tricky in verse 15. If they listen, you've won them over. Not if they change immediately and do whatever you ask from then on. The number of times that Beth has asked me to tidy up after myself greatly outweighs the examples of me actually doing it. And I don't think it's because I'm not listening. I'm pretty sure I am listening. It's just change is a process. It takes a little bit longer. I've got 23 years of backlog that I'm trying to sort out. And so the question is, have you have you been to the person you're thinking about? Have you been to them in private? And have you challenged them directly? And have you given them a chance to listen? And if you have and they have listened, awesome. Praise God. Everyone can apologize and you can begin to kind of to move on. Well, that's 24. That's good. Let's say the person doesn't listen in private. You've been to them in private and they haven't listened. What do you do next? Well, here's an idea from Monty Python and the Holy Grail.
Burn her! How do you know she is a witch?
She looks like one! Yes.
Bring her forward.
I'm not a witch, I'm not a witch.
But you are dressed as one.
They dressed me up like this. And this isn't my nose, it's a false one.
Well?
Well, we did do the nose.
The nose?
And the hat. But she's a witch. Yeah.
Did you dress her up like this?
No.
Yes.
A bit. She has got a wart.
What makes you think she's a witch?
Well, she turned me into a newt.
A newt?
I got better. Burn her, Eddie!
Thanks. I absolutely love that. There's probably nothing else to say there, is there? Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. Conflict resolution in the church. Oh, except for the fact that we've just bypassed verse 16 and we've skipped forward to verse 17. So everyone's found out what an awful person, whoever it is, and the result is that everyone's become united in their quest to burn them, even though it's highly unlikely this all got blown out of proportion anyway. But I guess the scariest thing in a local church context is that it's never actually out in the open. It just bubbles away under the surface, which is kind of worse. But again, the whole church community finding out about the sin is Jesus' idea in verse 17. But not before we've been through 15 and now 16. Can I have the next one, please, Howard? Two or three people you trust get together with the person to establish if it's necessary for them to be listening to the offended party. Now, for me to tell everyone that Tim is a pernicious and selfish person is kind of unfair if it's been sparked because he bought custard creams again. When he knows I prefer Bourbons, right? It's taking offence and offence being intended are two really different things. And the best way to discern the difference is not the Jeremy Kyle show in front of the UK. Neither is it the coffee break. Oh, I've just got to get something off my chest. It's with two objective, prayerful people with the person in private to see whether anything needs to be done. The instruction in verse 16 to establish the matter with two witnesses is from Deuteronomy 19, where sin is treated really, really seriously, to the extent that they're saying, chop off an arm, or take a hand off, or take an eye, a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth. It's really serious, but we're also trying to protect against the danger of a malicious witness. Deuteronomy 19, 16 to 17. Inherent in this whole process that Jesus sets out is the concern for both people involved. And it's the total opposite of the sensationalist, juicy culture that we're actually a part of. So you take two people, you let them be prayerful, you let them be objective, resist the temptation to lead a witch hunt. So what about your person? What about your person? Let's say you still feel wronged. You've previously brought it up in private. They've ignored you. Have you then bemoaned them to everyone who will listen and skipped forward? Or have you got together with two objective others? Is there genuine cause for concern, or have you just stuck a false nose and a funny hat on them? Have they had the chance to listen and respond? And if they have, and they have responded, excellent, praise God, that's the end of the story. Everyone can move on. So we come to stage three only when verse 15 and 16 have been followed, and only when the person has done something serious, and only when they repeatedly refuse to listen. Hit it four times, Howard, for me. Having been given appropriate and repeated chances to do so. So verse 17, thanks, Howard, the whole church finds out. And it's not in whispers, but it's in public, out in the open. Now, does anybody remember being in assembly when you were a kid? And the teacher comes in and they say, some boys have been very naughty. And they've made a huge mess in the toilets. Now I'm pretty sure, you know, hand on my heart, that I was innocent every time. But I couldn't help sitting there and sweating and thinking, is it me? Oh my goodness, I must have peed on the floor, I've drawn on the walls, I've turned the tap on when I shouldn't have. It was definitely me. But it's the weight of everybody's opinion that makes it so scary. And so we don't really want to get to this point where the sins of anybody are put in front of the whole church. And so before we get there, there's belt and braces and a crash mat and a parachute and a foam pit to make sure that the humiliation of the person is brought to a minimum, and also that the person doing the accusing is not a malicious witness. We just can't skip forward in these just few verses, because the stakes just get higher and higher the more you go along. So, thanks, Howard. If they refuse to listen to the church, and the church has agreed that it's a serious problem, we get to the last one. Jesus actually says you're to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, of course, were hated by the Jews because they took money from their own people and they dished it out to the pagan Roman rulers. Pagans followed all these different gods and were ritually unclean, so they were completely to be avoided as well. So on Jesus' instructions, if we've done it right, okay, we're left with a fellow Christian who's refused to listen to three escalating layers of appeals, and the result is they should now be absolutely and totally ignored. Anybody wondering whether there should be some kind of like alarm bells ringing? Hit it for me, Howard. When we have a look through verses 15 to 17, the word you or your comes up seven times. And in each instance, the original Greek is singular rather than plural. So Jesus doesn't conclude, now you've been through Fairfield, now you've been through the whole process with Tim and the custard creams, and it's of course a very serious matter. Make sure that you collectively, every time it comes in, ignore him and make sure he knows what a horrible human being he is. That's the best thing to do. Jesus doesn't actually mention what the rest of the church should do. And it seems to me that the wider church should show ongoing pastoral concern, you know, for both people. But instead, Jesus concludes, now you've been through this process, the offended person, you, singular, should, don't skip ahead of me, Howard. the offended, whoa, the offended person should shun him or her. Just the offended person. Now, I'll grant you, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? And it's not exactly very easy. But having tried and tried again and tried again to get their attention, finally shunning them completely could be the thing they need to realize that there's a genuine problem. This is a serious thing. You need to listen to me. So, where did you get to with the person in your head? Have you followed the entire process sincerely? I wonder I wonder how often we've skipped to the pagan or the tax collector stage before we've done any of the others. I wonder how often we've done stage two without the person involved. I wonder how often we've done stage three just in whispers. And how many of us right at this moment need to start from the beginning. So there's some practical and kind of scarily escalating steps that we can think through. But we've got to see it through the lens of what Jesus kind of says next. Because even though Jesus concludes that a right response after the process has been followed is to completely cut the individual off, he doesn't say, then make sure you never talk to them again. In Matthew 18, 21 to 22, he says that we should forgive 70 times, or in Luke or in your footnotes, 70 times, 7 times. That doesn't mean, of course, start a tally. 7 is just a symbolic number in Judaism, so effectively it just means loads of times. Limitless times, basically. And for this reason, this process in 15 to 17 is not designed to legitimize your anger. So the shunning that occurs in verse 17 is a means to an end of forgiveness. You don't tick all the boxes so that Jesus eventually will give you permission to go, oh, you've done that one, done that one, done that one, done that one. Great, you can hate them now. That's fine. But he's there to constantly, hit it twice for me, Howard, to constantly create the opportunity for reconciliation. And we understand this more fully when we look at the parable of the unmerciful servant that follows. It shows us what we end up with if we look at verses 15 to 17 and read them as if it's designed to give us permission to hate Christians we have a problem with, rather than finding ways to forgive them. So, yes, please, Howard, the story is, as I said earlier, is totally ridiculous. There's so many details that would make you think to yourself, come off it, Jesus. Come on now, that would never happen. And Jesus, of course, is doing it on purpose. So the debt that the servant owes the king, cheers, Howard, is 10,000 talents. Okay? And I Googled this, and I thought to myself, ooh, this is going to be serious. I reckon it's about 2 million quid. Imagine, 2 million quid. It turned out that one talent was a weight of between 20 kilograms and 40 kilograms, averaging probably about 33, and was usually gold or silver. And so in today's money, one talent would be worth between £4,168 and £423,239. So, on a good day, the servant owed the king, do it, Howard, 41,680,000 quid. And on a bad day, do it again, Howard, 4,232,390,000 pounds. So I'm going to work on the basis of a bad day. Can you hit it, Howard? Just to underline the point Jesus was making. When Jesus told the story, 10,000 was the highest numerical measurement at the time, and the talent was the heaviest possible weight. So essentially, Jesus is saying zillions. The guy basically owes him zillions. That's our equivalent. That's our highest measurement, right? Now, you would have thought that the king's accountants might have gone, excuse me, sire. This dude actually owes you 2,000 quid. Do you think we should maybe talk to him about it before it gets out of hand? But no, the king wants to settle up when the debt is 4.2 billion quid. Calm off it, Jesus. No. That would never happen. This bears no resemblance to our own lives. Although Jesus starts the parable by saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 23, and the result of this man's debt is that he stands to lose his closest relationships, all his earthly possessions, even his self. And his plea to the king is ridiculous, because he can never pay it off. In years' wages, it's about 160,000 years of wages. And the only reason he gets off the hook is because the king just lets him go. Just has pity on him and lets him go. So So Jesus is saying that our individual sin is so serious that in the eyes of God, if we were to measure it in monetary terms, we would find we are totally and utterly, completely bankrupt and without any possibility of any hope. So that's our starting point as humans. And as Christians, that's the debt we've had completely and totally cleared. So, but this guy has a colleague, of course, and his colleague owes him 100 denarii, that's right, which is around about 200 quid. Thank you. 200 quid is quite a lot of money, to be honest. At the time, it was equivalent to about 3 months' wages. So there's a significant debt to be paid. It's not a small matter. Jesus isn't saying that something serious hasn't happened. If somebody owed me 3 months' wages, I'd want it back. And I hope I'd ask nicely. But this guy, he goes up to him and he strangles him. Chokes him, verse 28, and he demands his money back. And the guy says, similarly to the first fellow, he said, I'll be patient with me and I'll pay you back. This is a realistic thing to say. There's every chance that the fellow servant can pay him back, just as he should. But instead, he's ignored and he's thrown into jail. Come off it, Jesus. Nah, that would never happen. This is what the kingdom of God is like. If we Christians do not forgive each other, Jesus is saying it's like ignoring and strangling and jailing an equal over 200 quid when we've just had 4 billion or zillions written off by the king. So when the king hears what happens, he points out the hypocrisy of the servant. The servant ends up in a worse state than he was to begin with. Not just jailed, but tortured until he can pay everything back. And his debt effectively isn't cancelled anymore. And then we get to kind of the trickiest verse of the passage, which is verse 35. Can you press it, Howard? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So I really wanted to find a way to wriggle out of this verse. And I thought, surely if I don't forgive someone, it doesn't mean I'm rejected by God and tortured forever and ever and ever. But I mean, the guy in the parable, he isn't just slightly annoyed. He's nurturing this level of hatred that causes him to strangle the guy and jail him, blinded, you know, totally blind to the forgiveness that he's just received himself, and to be fair, totally out of proportion to the crime that's been committed against him. And it's one thing to find someone kind of annoying and to work through it. It's another thing to nurture this feeling of rage and bitterness until you want to choke them and lock them up for good. And there's plenty of passages in the Bible that point to the importance of forgiveness. Can you just put them up for me, Howard? And to be honest, I don't dare stand here and say, don't worry about verse 35. Nah. There's ways, you know, we can read the Bible to show there's ways Jesus doesn't really mean it. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Unforgiveness is poisonous and destructive. And he's basically saying there's zero place for it in the church. So the person you've had in your mind, can you just do the last one for me, Howard? If you haven't been through this process of conflict resolution, and instead you're holding a grudge and you're bitter, he says it's like holding them to ransom for 200 quid when you've been forgiven 4 billion, zillions. So this morning, perhaps, it's time to forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And if you don't know how, you don't know what you should do, you don't know maybe where to start, just start with a prayer and have another look at 15 to 17. I realize this could be really, really difficult £200 and 3 months' wages is a lot. Especially as well if the pain that you're carrying has been cultivated and as a result of unresolved problems from last month or last year or last millennium. But this process that Jesus sets out is designed towards long-term forgiveness and to free us from long-term bitterness. And if that's not reason enough, then the consequence of not forgiving your brother or sister in Christ from your heart is potentially, you know, horrendous. If you're not a Christian this morning, and Jesus wasn't lying about it, and the Bible's trustworthy and all those kinds of things, then your standing before God is basically a disaster. You know, just like me, just like Tim, just like any one of us, you know, we all require the mercy of God. And it's only available through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know we haven't touched on that at all this morning, but, you know, we'd love to talk it through with you if you want to. It's up to all of us to kind of draw conclusions, but you can't ignore this idea that Jesus puts forward that we're in debt, £4 billion, and Jesus is going to want to settle up. So I'm kind of finished. I was hoping I'd finish a bit earlier than I have. We're about 2 minutes to 12. So I was just going to ask John to play one or two songs. And I just want to invite us actually just to sit where we are and pray and reflect. And maybe you just need to name before God the person or the people that you know you need to forgive. Maybe you're the person that's ignoring anybody, and you need to wake up. Maybe you want to come to Jesus for the first time and have all your debt cancelled. Just as John plays, yeah, we're not going to do anything other than sit where we are and pray with ourselves, pray to the Lord. If you want to pray with someone after the service, the prayer team will be here. If God is talking to you about this, please do something. I know it can feel kind of, oh, everybody's looking at me, it's the prayer team, what's going to happen when I get there? Don't worry about it. It's kind of sort of more important that you get prayed with. So I'll pray now, and then I'll give us a few minutes just to reflect, and then I'll close in prayer in a second. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, you are a God of reconciliation, you are a God of peace and of hope. You want us to come into line with your purposes for the world, and we recognize, Lord, that the forgiveness that we have received from you as Christians far, far outweighs any forgiveness we could even give anyone. And Father, I pray for us now that your Spirit would convict us of anybody that we need to forgive from our hearts. Anybody in the most extreme cases, Lord, who for years we hate them. Maybe we've even forgotten that we hate them because it's been so long. But I pray that you would bring them to mind, and I pray, Father, that you would help us to either go to that person or to come to you first and to release them and to release ourselves. Please speak to us now, Lord, as we kind of wait on you for a few minutes, and help us to know what we should do next. Amen. can the prayer team come here right now and sit here, whoever it is. Thanks. Again, if there's something you need to pray about, I'm not suggesting that if this is something significant for you that you go to the prayer team and you spill your guts and say everything and expose yourself completely, but there could be just a lot of significance in going over there and praying that God would help you with whatever it might need to be next, you know, whatever that step would be. But let me pray now, and then we'll close the service. And if you need to pray, then go for it. Father, thank you for the things that you have spoken to us about this morning. Thank you that you do not intend to leave us as we are. Thank you that you do want to bring us freedom, and that freedom, God, is found in unity with one another. Pray once again, Lord, would you give us the strength to respond to you if necessary. And I pray, Father, even that going forward, that you would protect us from this happening, and God, that going forward, that you would help us to be a church that practice verse 15 and practice, if necessary, verse 16. And would you protect us, Lord, from having to go any further. Lord, we love you and we love one another, and we want to demonstrate to the world who you are and what it means to actually follow you. And we pray that in things like this, you would help us to do that. We pray this in the name of Jesus.